Well, God has done and is doing great things through our church, through each member of this body. And I remember, over 6 months ago, Dr. Eric Carter shared his testimony with us and what God was doing and how God was working in his life. And he finished up his testimony, if I'm not mistaken, with, "I can't wait to tell you my story." Well, you're going to get to hear part of his story this morning and the rest of his story tonight. See, we're really kind of sneaky. He's going to get you right to the edge and then bring you back this evening. And all of it, you know, we call it a great day of prayer. And you know, with as much fervency as we pray, when God answers that prayer, we ought to praise him with the same fervency, don't you think? Amen. Amen. And so to begin this morning, I'd like for us all to turn in our Bibles to James chapter 5, verse 13. And we don't do this very often. In fact, I don't think we've ever done it since I've been here. I would like for all of us to stand as we read the Word of God. If you don't have a copy of the Scriptures, there's one in front of you. Page 1013, if you need to locate it quickly, and follow along as I read James chapter 5, verse 13 and following. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. I want to introduce to you Eric Carter, and as he shares what God's doing and done in his life. Amen.
So when Larry asked me to share my story, this was all set up where most meetings were set up in front of a Ruby Tuesdays at the mall. He asked me to share my story. So we've been planning this for about 3 months now. So it isn't an app that my daughter gave me her cold now. So I have a very husky voice right now and hopefully I can make it through without coughing in your ear or anything like that. So, most of you are at least aware of a part of my story, and I just want to start out by God's been so good to me. I'm just so blessed to be in front of you and to be able to share this story with you. I'm blessed to have you all as a church family. I'm blessed to call you all friends, and I hope that one day, in maybe a small way, I can repay each and every one of you who have prayed for me. Who have given to me both with your time and with your money, but mostly as we're speaking about today, with your prayers. James 5, we're finishing up, you know, this series on James, and James is just a book of, gosh, it's just so much to pull out of James, and isn't it apt that we're talking about my story whenever we're talking about these last few verses. I certainly feel, you know, is anyone suffering? You know, I feel like, you know, over the past 2 years, yeah, I've suffered some. But believe it or not, over the past 2 years, you know, I've praised a lot. Even prior to transplant, I've praised. And then, you know, to start out my story, it started out about a year and a half ago whenever I was diagnosed, and we came to know of that diagnosis, and what we did first is we called upon the elders to come and pray for me. And that's about where my story begins, is back in one of the classrooms after I was diagnosed, all the elders came in. Now, my mom is not an elder, but she certainly got the ball rolling that night. And she claimed things over my life with that prayer that I truly believe that my healing began right there. Whenever she prayed that, God, I know that you didn't bring this kid into this world as a kid who the doctors told her that she should have an abortion, that she should prepare herself that I was not going to make it. And then she goes in for a DNC, and the doctor, Dr. Ratliff, I mean, most of you know he's delivered most of Huntington, puts the ultrasound on her belly, and he looks at her and says, "We got life." So she prayed a prayer that any mother would pray, that, God, I believe that you have a purpose for his life. Even at 36 years old, she prayed that prayer. So just to begin my story, I grew up in a small town in southern West Virginia, in Delbarton, West Virginia. I was saved at a young age. Was a good kid. I mean, I went through high school, had straight A's. You know, I went through college and, you know, med school, did well there, did my residency and fellowship, and felt like when I began, you know, came back to Huntington, I'd been here for about 4 years, and felt like things were just smooth sailing. I felt like I had done everything that I needed to do to, you know, set myself up for life, okay? And you can imagine the tug of war I felt whenever I was diagnosed, of asking God, why? You know, what did I do? Haven't I done everything right? Haven't I, you know, obeyed my parents? Haven't I done the things that I'm supposed to do? And it took a long time, probably a couple of years, before I was able to come to grips with, it doesn't matter how good. I mean, and I knew this. Everybody knows this. That we, you know, if you've been in church long enough, you know that we don't get to heaven by our works. But yet, whenever you're faced with this, that's how we're justifying it to God. We justify it that, haven't I done everything right, and now this is happening to me? But whenever we sit down and we really think about it, this is less than what we deserve. And that's a hard pill to swallow. So moving forward, on August 6, 2020, I was driving home from call, looked up in my rearview mirror, and as you know, I'm a gastroenterologist, and so I deal with this type of stuff all the time, and I noticed that my eyes looked a little bit yellow. So I decided to get some blood work done the next day, and found my numbers were a little bit out of whack, so I decided to get an ultrasound, and the ultrasound didn't show anything, so you know, everything kind of moved forward rather quickly, to the point where we were worried about cancer in the matter of 3 days. And I was at Mayo Clinic being evaluated for a liver transplant before the end of September. So everything was very rapid, and I had a hard time kind of getting my mind wrapped around what was going on. And I remember, you know, the week that I was there at Mayo, it was probably one of the most miserable weeks of my entire life. Right down to the hotel room didn't have any windows to look outside, and it was just a dark, dank hotel room. You spent all day just doing testing after testing after testing. And then, you know, I knew the prognosis of this cancer. They knew the prognosis of this cancer. So everybody kind of knew what was on the line here if, you know, this testing did not come out as a favorable outcome. So, you know, we did all the testing, and you know, they, as they do with transplants, they bring everybody into a meeting, and then they let you know about a week later. So I went home, and, you know, I kind of waited, and, you know, I was emotionally just, I was a wreck. You know, I spent a lot of time just kind of looking over the records, and, you know, I was looking at the data. You know, I was very objective about this, and I could, you know, and I would look at radiology reports, and I, you know, I would just be so upset whenever I was looking at this stuff and wondering why it was happening. And finally, I asked God to just open, let me open my Bible and give me something to read to encourage me. And the passage that I just opened up to was Isaiah 38. And in those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die. You shall not recover." Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, O Lord, remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, "Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer, and I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria and will defend this city." So I don't know if this was a sign to me or not. You know, I just know that I was encouraged. That's what I needed at that time, was that passage. And I held on to that. And in many ways at that point in time, I let go of my objectivity, and I allowed God to just move in my life. I was still emotionally up and down, but, you know, ultimately I was able to move forward with things with a thought of, I'm going to let God do his thing, because that's all I could do. I mean, there was nothing medically at this point that I felt that, you know, is either I get a transplant or I didn't. And that was what was going to save my life. And so I had to let God open those doors. So as we as things transpired, was accepted at that time at Mayo. I went to Rochester for a total of 4 weeks. My whole family went to Rochester. And, you know, I, believe it or not, that was probably one of the best months I had during all of this, even though I was going through radiation and chemo. You know, I had all my family there. We stayed at this little house in Rochester, and it had a park next to us we were able to walk to, and we took all my son's baseball stuff, and we were able to go out and play catch there. And they had this movie theater. It was during COVID, so they didn't have any new movies that came out. So they played all the old classics, and they had these reclining seats. And I remember me and him just go there, and we just pop our legs up and eat popcorn and watching Hocus Pocus, which was pretty awesome. You know, it was a lot. There was a lot of things that I could take my mind off things while I was there. So we definitely made the best of it. And then we came home, and I had to go back pretty quickly to be reevaluated. And the plan was that I was going to go up there. We got another house, and everybody was going to come up and stay while I waited for transplant. The plan was they were going to do a small surgery, and then after that, probably, you know, a month or so, I would get a transplant. And then where I was across the country, it wasn't like I could stay in Huntington and they say, oh, we got a liver for you. Well, and then, you know, hop a plane and get there. You know, it just would take too long. So we had planned on staying there through Christmas. But things kind of, the rug was kind of pulled out from under me at that point in time. Whenever I went there and they repeated scans and they found a spot on my liver. And when they biopsied it, it came back that the cancer had spread outside the bile duct into the liver. And, you know, every center has different protocols, and Mayo did not, at that time, transplant people that had the cancer outside their bile duct, even if it was contained within the liver. So, I remember vividly throughout all of this, this is the only time that my wife cried in front of me. She always held it together. I don't know how, but she held it together through all of this, except that one time. And we sat in there, we had a good cry. You know, they told me that, you know, I'd probably have a couple of years to live, go home and do chemo. And that was kind of that was it. You know, it was kind of anticlimactic. You know, it was just like, well, you're going to go home, you're going to die. I mean, that was basically what they said. And, you know, and I knew too what was at stake. And I, in a way, just kind of accepted that. And they told me that, and I went home, and I remember I called Tony Paciolas as soon as I got to, back to our rental house, and was like, hey, man, I need to get started on chemo, and told him the story. He didn't even know what was going on, and he, you know, I came home on December 22nd. I had a Metaport placed on December 23rd. I started chemo on December 24th. Now, it's important to note that through this, my wife's faith never wavered that I was going to get a miracle. Even when my faith was at its lowest, she was able to encourage me and tell me everything was going to be okay. So I'm very thankful for my wife and her faith, because her faith carried both of our faiths throughout this journey. You know, the hardest thing was, you know, coming home. You know, we had planned on the kids coming for Christmas, and I went home, and we came home and celebrated Christmas there. And we kind of surprised the kids coming back home that Christmas, and I just remember how excited they were that they weren't going to have to go back to Minnesota, because they didn't really want to have to make the 14-hour drive back there. And, you know, in their minds, everything was going to be okay, too. Basically, over the next year, I spent it doing chemo. I had a lot of ups and downs. I had, a lot of complications. I gained weight, or gained fluid, and lost a lot of weight. You know, my color, you know, was pretty well zapped, and stayed sick most of the time, you know, as most people did with chemo. But, you know, we made the best of it. You know, I still was able to go to baseball games, and still was able to go to functions with my daughters. And I prayed a lot during that time. And I think that, you know, there was many times that I prayed specifically, you know, for myself, specifically for other people. But there was also times where, you know, I just cried, and I all I could get out was Jesus. And it was during those times that I felt, you know, even when I couldn't get the words out, I still felt the comfort of the Holy Spirit on my life. Through all the chemo, I responded very well. The cancer became dormant. And, you know, during this time, I was taught to rely solely on God. And the verse that I held on to through that time was Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, which is, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. And always acknowledge him and he will make your straight your paths. And, you know, as, you know, a physician dealing with this side of things, that verse was so apt for me and what I had to do. And I was soon being able to give a reason to hope. Through fervent prayer of my wife, my family, of you all, my story didn't end just with chemo and just with being sick, and just with having pseudocirrhosis. My story ends with me telling you a story of healing, a story of, you know, of faith and of hope, and how prayer is so powerful. And we are called, whenever those prayers are answered, we need to praise him. And I hope that you all will come back tonight as I finish the rest of the story, and we can praise God together.
Good job. Thank you. Well, thank you, Eric. And please don't panic. I have factored his testimony into the length of my message, okay? For the past 3.5 months, we've been discovering what it means to be a doer of the word and not just only a hearer. And that perfectly blends in this theme of James that we've been exploring to the theme of our year, our church this year, living by the book. And no discussion of living by the book or being a doer of the word would be complete without talking about prayer. And James saves his discussion on prayer for the last section of his book. The verses that we read this morning, James chapter 5, verse 13 and following. And there are three important truths from those verses about prayer that we need to lock away in our minds and in our hearts. And you know, it's a good thing that James practiced what he preached. Church historian Eusebius, who lived in the 3rd century, recorded an ancient tradition that said James spent so much time on his knees in the temple praying for the people that his knees in consequence, quote, became as hard as a camel's. So what does old camel knees have to tell us about prayer? Well, this morning I want us to zero in on the call of prayer that he begins in verse 13. Notice, we first of all are called to prayer. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. In bad times, James tells us, pray. Is anyone among you suffering? The word has the idea of experiencing or enduring hardship, experiencing a malfunction or a calamity. When those things happen in life, we pray. Now, our prayer may not change the situation. You remember the old plaque that was around, probably still is around, prayer changes things. Not all the time. But prayer changes my attitude toward things. Prayer changes my heart when those bad things come my way. Trouble should drive the believer to pray. A husband and his wife from California were driving through Texas, and they saw off in the distance a funnel cloud coming toward them. In a panic, they pulled the car over, and being from California, they didn't know what to do with a tornado, so they just crouched alongside the car. And the tornado came right up to them, but at the last moment, it veered off and went and hit a home and just totally obliterated it, leaving it nothing but kindling in a deep hole. Well, they ran to that former house to see if they could be any help, and they saw an older gentleman in the bottom of the hole holding on to a piece of timber with his eyes closed. And the wife hollered out, "Are you okay?" And he kind of blinked his eyes and opened. He said, "Yeah, I think so." And the husband said, "Is anybody else down there?" He said, "No, it's just me and God, and we were having an urgent conversation." Yeah, those bad things drive us to prayer, don't they? But notice, he says in the second part of the verse, "Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise." In good times, we pray, but we pray with the intent of praising God. Now, it's interesting, this word translated cheerful is used only one other time in the New Testament, and that is in the book of Acts, chapter 27, verse 22. This is the account of Paul in the shipwreck, and he's talking to the sailors, and he says to them, "Now I exhort you to be of good cheer." Cheer up, that's our word. "For there shall be no loss of any man's life among you." Now, I don't think when Paul was saying cheer up or be cheerful, he was saying, "Oh, wow, woo-woo, throw a party." And no, these guys are still in the midst of a storm. But he was encouraging them to have an inner attitude of cheerfulness. So what does old camel knees tell us about prayer? In bad times, pray. In good times, pray. Francois Fenelon, a 17th century Frenchman, said this about prayer. "Tell God all that is in your heart, as one unloads one heart, its pleasures and its pains to a dear friend. Tell him your troubles, that he may comfort you. Tell him your joys, that he may sober them. Tell him your longings, that he may purify them. Tell him your dislikes, that he may help you conquer them. Talk to him of your temptations, that he may shield you from them. Show him the wounds of your heart, that he may heal them. Lay bare your indifference to good, your depraved taste for evil, your instability. Tell him how self-love makes you unjust to others, how vanity tempts you to be insincere, how pride disguises yourself and others. If you thus pour out all your weaknesses, needs, troubles, there will be no lack of what to say. You will never exhaust the subject. It is continually being renewed. People who have no secrets from each other never want for subject of conversation." Good times or bad, we're called to prayer. But notice, not only that, we are called for prayer. In verse 14, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. In expressing this call for prayer, James gives us the when, who, how, and what. When are we called for prayer? Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. The word sick literally means without strength. It has the idea of being weak due to physical sickness. Notice the who we call for prayer. Let him call for the elders of the church. Notice the sick person calls for the elders of the church, just as Eric shared. And the elders went back to room 102. And as we walked back there, we saw a whole bunch of people who weren't elders. He had his whole family back there. And we kind of butted in on his mother's prayer. And I'm thinking, my goodness, why are we even here? Because her prayer was so powerful and passionate as only a mother's could be for her son. But we, as the elders of this church, anointed him with oil and prayed. Now, there are two views of this anointing with oil. The first view says that, especially in the days of the New Testament, anointing with oil was a healing regimen. Oil had healing properties. In Luke chapter 10, verses 33 and 34, you get that. This is the story of the Good Samaritan. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where the man was, who was beaten up by the robbers and left for dead. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him. And he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, wine being alcohol and antiseptic, and set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And so there are some that would say, hey, get the best medical attention possible, but don't forsake the spiritual. Pray. Trust the Lord and use medicine. That's the one view. The other view is just very simply, anoint with oil, oil being symbolic of and representing the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 27, we see the idea of anointing in this way. But the anointing which you have received of him abides in you. And ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it has taught you, you shall abide in him. And so there's the total spiritual view. Now, which do we maintain? Well, kind of maintain both. That God's given us medicine as we all enjoy and endure at times. But there are times when medicine steps out and God has to step in. There are times when the doctors shake their head and say there's no way. And God says, oh, excuse me, I have something to add to this conversation. And that's our view of anointing with oil. There's nothing special or mystical about the oil. It is a representative of the person and power and presence of the Holy Spirit of God. But notice, as you anoint with oil, the passage says, in the name of the Lord. This can help, I think, some of you who are asking yourself the question, why Eric Carter and not my husband, or not my dad, or not my relative? Why would God give Eric healing and not my loved one healing? When we anoint with oil in the name of the Lord, we are leaving the results with God. God's purpose, God's providence, God's wisdom. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, tell us about God's purpose and providence and wisdom. Incredible verses. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so are my thoughts above your thoughts, and my ways above your ways. You see, we don't figure God out. And there are some things that he is holding, as we call it, close to the vest. There are mysteries with him that we cannot figure out. We have anointed people with oil in our church that God has given the ultimate healing to. He's taken them on to glory. George Shy, Alan Loudon. Eric was no better Christian than those two guys. They were wonderful, godly men. But see, we anointed them in the name of the Lord. God's purpose and plan for them is what we submitted ourselves to. And Eric has submitted himself to. And then notice what it says. The what. The what happens. And the prayer of faith. Notice, it's the prayer of faith, not the oil, will save the sick. The word save is the word sozo. It means to be rescued, to be delivered. Obviously, a person who is saved in our typical conversation is rescued or delivered from sin. But in this context, the word saved has the idea of being rescued or delivered from illness, from disease. It's used that way in several places in the New Testament, especially the life and ministry of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 9, verses 21 and 22, Jesus is dealing with the woman with the issue of blood. And this woman said within herself, interesting, the Greek text is the imperfect verb. It's continuous action in the past. The woman literally was saying within herself. You can just picture here her saying, if I can only touch his garment, I shall be whole. If I could just reach out and touch his garment, I'll be made well. I'll be healed if I can just reach out and touch his garment. She was having this continual thought process going through her mind. Then the next verse, 22, says, Jesus turned about, and when he saw her, he said, daughter, be of good comfort. Your faith has made you whole. And the woman was saved from that very hour. She was healed from that very hour. And so this passage says the prayer of faith will save or heal the sick. And if anyone has sinned, His sins will be forgiven. This implies, friends, that some sickness is a result of sin in the life. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30, the scripture says, "For this cause there are abuses at the Lord's table. Many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." Sin is one of God's ways of getting, sickness is one of God's ways of getting our attention about sin in our lives. But it's not the only reason people get sick. Do not make the mistake when someone gets sick or even gravely ill of saying, "Well, I wonder what kind of sin is in their life. That's not for me or you or anybody else other than the purpose of the person to ask that question." But it is one way that God points out illness. Jesus said it plainly once and for all in John chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. When a father brought his child who was born blind, and the disciples said, "Lord, who sinned? This man, the man born blind, or his parents, that he should be born blind?" And Jesus said, "Neither did this man sin or his parents that he was born blind, but that the works of God might be demonstrated in his life." You see, folks, all sickness is not from sin. Some is. And so it behooves all of us, when sickness comes, to kind of go through a process in our thinking. Number one, God, is there unconfessed sin in my life? "Search me, O God, and know my heart today. See if there be any wicked way in me. Reveal to me, Lord, areas of my life that are not in keeping with your will." That's the first question we should ask ourselves when sickness comes. And then if God puts his finger on an area of sin, perhaps an area we have not known about previously, then acknowledge our sin before him. Confess. The word confess means to agree, to say the same thing. Agree with God about your sin. And the third thing, call for some intercessors to pray. Here it's called the elders of the church. Hopefully they would be given to and gifted in interceding for people who are sick, and call them and say, "I need prayer." Tonight, we'll pick up with the example of prayer after hearing Eric's testimony, and then the act of prayer. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord in heaven, for these words of truth, these words of life. And Lord, I pray in Jesus' name that we would just believe the book. We don't have to understand all the ins and outs of anointing with oil and praying and all of that, but God, help us just to do it because your word says do it. Lord, help us to be obedient in times of sickness. Lord, you've shown us in good times, pray. In bad times, pray. Lord, may prayer be not just our last resort, but may prayer be our first response at all times. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.